Okay, let's have a word of prayer and we'll start into John 2 this afternoon. Our Father, we are thankful for your word, thankful for every part of your word. We're thankful for the God that you are, the privilege of having your Holy Spirit dwelling within us so that he's the one that's actually able to take the truths of your word and cause them to be real to each and every one of us. He knows each of us. He knows our minds. He knows our spirits. He knows the way we comprehend and the things that we relate to. And so he knows how to take the truths that are presented and fit them into the way we think so that we are able to grasp them and appreciate them. And as we look at your word this afternoon here regarding Jesus in the temple, we would ask that you would cause us to appreciate this, who he is and what he did and the significance of it to these people that were present. And we thank you for it then. Amen. Okay. In John chapter 2, last week we looked at Jesus's... That was interesting. Last week we looked at John chapter 2 and we looked at Jesus's first sign. And that sign was changing the water into wine. By that sign, Jesus demonstrated his power, his creative power as God, and his ability to, by that, create, change water into wine. And interestingly enough, the people that really saw the sign were the disciples and also the servants, because the servants were the ones that had filled those water pots with water. Now today, in this same context, then we come to verse 12. And in the last phrase of verse 11, it says that this was the beginning of signs that Jesus performed in Galilee, and he made plainly visible his glory, and his disciples believed into him. And we have this believing situation, but remember now, this believing into him is going to be Old Testament faith, because when it says his disciples believed into him, we know for a fact that Peter is not going to believe into him for some time yet. It's going to be at a later point in time that Peter is going to express his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So at this point, when we're talking about they believed into him, they're believing into him from an earthly perspective. Now, verse 12, and after this, then, he went down to Capernaum. Capernaum is Cana, and I went back on a map, and I didn't do this right. Cana is actually south and a little west and south a little bit of Lake Gennesaret, or the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum is on the northwest side of the Lake of Galilee. And so he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they remained there not many days. Now the significance of that they went to Capernaum and they didn't stay there very long after this wedding of Cana is it helps us create a little bit of a chronology for the beginning of his earthly ministry. Because his earthly ministry started, he goes and he's baptized by John. He goes, we know from the other Gospels, into the wilderness where he's tempted 40 days and 40 nights. He comes back, and that's where John picks up in chapter 1. It's he's returning from that temptation, and he points him out to the disciples. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Then we have about a week in there, because we have all those days accounted for by John, and we have that week. Which brought us to verse 1 of chapter 2 when he and his disciples go down to Cana. And at Cana he performs his first sign miracle. Then they go back to Capernaum. So we are at this point a little over a week into his earthly ministry. Does everybody understand that? A little over a week. They go to Capernaum and they stay there not many days. Doesn't tell us how many days, but it says not many. John is, remember, among these disciples. So he's saying, he's going, you know, we weren't there that many days. Maybe we were down there a week. I don't know. You know, John, giving us an exact amount of days that they spent in Capernaum wasn't important, but they didn't stay there very long. And the reason that that's important is because in verse 13 it says, and the Passover of the Jews was near. So that tells us that Jesus' earthly ministry starts around the time of Passover. And remember, Jewish Passover can go anywhere from March through the end of April. So, yeah, because Passover is the first 15th of Nisan after the spring equinox. Okay? Or it's the first 15th of Nisan Easter is the one that's the first full moon after the equinox, but it always comes connecting approximately with the equinox, because remember, the Jews had a lunar calendar, not a solar calendar. So that kind of gives you a time frame that Jesus' earthly ministry is starting close around the time of Passover. He's going to die at Passover. So that gives us a good time frame for about how long his earthly ministry is, that we can account for anywhere from between 3 to 4 years. There's a debate on whether it's 3 years or 4 years based on the number of Passovers that are accounted for in the Gospels. But the Passover of the Jews was near. That Passover of the Jews is important also because it reminds us that John is writing to readers who aren't familiar with all of these things. If John wrote early, it has become popular among evangelicals of a little bit more scholarly liberal bent over the past 50 years to say John wrote early, maybe 50 AD, right around Acts 15. Problem is, if he's writing around Acts 15, they would have been well familiar with what Passover was, and John would have just said it was a Passover. But he doesn't. He says the Passover, the one of the Jews. Because he's writing to people around 90 to 95 AD that aren't familiar with all these things. They're primarily Gentiles, and he has to explain in this gospel a lot of things that he wouldn't have had to explain had he been writing to a Jewish audience. And so he says, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And it says, and he found in the temple one selling oxen and sheep and doves, and those that were exchanging coins, or exchanging money. Most of your Bibles have money changers. People were traveling to Jerusalem for the Passover, and what these people are doing in and of itself is not wrong. The problem is they're doing it in the temple area. And remember, when we're talking about the temple area, the temple area consists at this time of a large, here's the temple itself, the Holy of Holies, and it consisted of a large walled area with a main entrance. There was an entrance, I believe, off to this side for the Gentiles. This is all what they call a portico. We would call it a porch. A pillared porch that wrapped around there, that people, when they would come up to pray, they would sometimes stand under that porch. And often behind here was storage facilities, because remember, people were bringing their tithes and offerings, and a lot of that was stored up around the temple area. These people are selling somewhere in the vicinity of this. Okay, and he actually uses this whole area, they use the Greek word hieron. Now that's going to be important. This whole area is called the hieron. This structure here in the Greek is called the naos. The naos was actually the place where God dwelt. The hieron was the larger temple area. If you study, in fact, the word priest is related to this. If you study basic Greek, you learn hieron, and you learn the word for priest early on. In hieron, you learn that as temple. But it actually, when it's talking about temple, it's talking about this huge, larger area. And that's where these people are. That's where these people are selling at. Now, people are coming up to Passover, and you got people coming from all over. Think of this. If you're a Jew and you're traveling up from Alexandria, Egypt, and you come to Jerusalem, you're going to have to bring some sacrifices and such. And are you going to haul all those animals with you? You're going to walk in a caravan hauling your oxen and your sheep with you up there from... No, you're going to come from Rome. Let's say you're a Jew from Rome. Are you going to bring those animals with you? If you come on foot, which you probably didn't, because on foot from Rome is a long journey, so you'd probably try to come by boat. Would you pack all your livestock with you that you were going to need for sacrifices? No. So what you did was you came to Jerusalem and you brought money and you bought your sacrifices in Jerusalem. So there's nothing wrong with that. But it's the fact that they're doing it at the temple. Not only are they doing it at the temple, but they're also exchanging money. Now, a couple weeks ago on Wednesday nights, we were in Matthew where there was an issue of tax that came up among Jesus. And in that question, they had this thing called a didrachma, which was a Greek word, but a didrachma was two drachma, the value of 2 drachmas, and it was enough tax for one person. And when Peter caught a fish, he caught a stater. And a stater was equal to 4 drachmas. which was enough tax for two people, which is what Jesus said. This will be sufficient for you and for me, Peter. And that's what he actually paid for it with the tax. That didrachma, that temple tax, that was the whole issue was when you paid this tax, you had to pay for it in the right coinage. They didn't want just any money. They wanted the right coins. When I was a kid, the last thing in the world you wanted to do was get stuck with a Canadian quarter. Because a Canadian quarter was not accepted at the pop machine at the shack when I was a kid. You'd put it in and it would go right through. You'd take it, you put it in, it would go right through. And you couldn't get your bottle pop with a Canadian quarter. You wanted an American quarter. And you take it inside and give it to Mrs. Youngworth, I think, that ran the place, and you give it to her, and she didn't want to change them out for you. You'd have to go to the bank or something, I guess, or give it to somebody and hope they didn't notice it. It's not big. Around here, I end up at Canadian quarters once in a while. I don't think much about it anymore. But I'm using it to illustrate that was important that they had the right coins. And so that's what these money changers are doing, is these people coming in from different parts of the world, and they would come with coins from where they were at. Come from Alexandria, Egypt. They'd come with the coinage from Alexandria, Egypt. And you go to the money changer, and you change that out to get the right coins to be able to pay your temple taxes at the Passover time as a good Jew. There was a problem traditionally, and John never indicates that actually was the problem here, but it is indicated in the next word we're going to look at. You wouldn't get it if you were just reading it. Not the next word we're going to look at, but we are going to see another word here for these guys. Look down in verse 15. And having made a whip out of ropes, he threw everyone out of the temple, both the sheep and the oxen, and the money changers. And you'd think that money changers there is the same word that you had up in verse 14, but it's not. It's a word translated money changers there that really has more the idea of bankers. And it had the idea of people that loaned money or exchanged money, but they charged a fee for doing it. So these guys aren't out of the goodness of their heart up there with all this money just changing out money for people. They're doing it for a fee. You wouldn't get that specifically out of the first word in verse 14, but you definitely get it out of the word that's used in verse 15. The word in verse 14 tells you specifically what they're doing. They're exchanging money. It's in verse 15 that you find out that they're exchanging money for a fee. And the part of the problem with that is, because of these fees and this interest, this was exactly what the Jews under the law were told not to do. You could charge interest to a slave or to a Gentile, to a non-Jew, but you were not to charge interest to a fellow Jew. And that's exactly what these Jews are doing. They're charging interest. And so as a result of what's going on up here at the temple among these people, we've already read it there in verse 15, but it says that he made a whip. And that word whip in the Greek is the word flagello. We drop the R in Latin, because this is a Latin word, but the Greeks added an R. But in Latin, it's the word flagellum. We don't drop the R, we change the R to an L. And you know what a flagellum is if you've ever studied biology. It's a little whip-like tail on small organisms or small biological objects, and they use it. You have some simple, what's one of the little, I can't even think what you call it right now, and they've got flagellum all around the edges, and that's the way they... Paramecium, that's the one I'm looking for, and I couldn't think of it, yeah. And they have them. That's what this is. But when you look at that, I always remember in biology, our biology teacher said, they travel by means of a whip-like appendage. Whip-like, because that's what this word is. It's a Latin word. And the Greeks took this word from Latin, and they just spelled it as a Greek word, which they dropped the L and put an R in it. But that's what he makes. He makes a whip, and he makes it out of a rope. Where in the world would he have found a rope? I can see it real easy. You got animals up there. How do you keep the animals confined? How do you move them around? How do you move horses around? Yeah, you put a halter rope on it. And I'm sure that they had some sort of a rope that they put around the oxen or around the sheep to lead them where they were going up there. And Jesus just goes over and he takes one of those ropes and grabs it and makes a whip out of it as a rope. And with that whip, he threw everyone out of the temple. Threw the sheep out, so he's using the whip and he's whipping the sheep and he's whipping the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers. He's taking their, can you imagine what these, this must have been a, looked like a free for all. You know, if you, these guys got, because these guys don't, this isn't like collecting coins at a softball tournament like I used to do for my dad. You've got thousands upon thousands of Jews coming up to the temple. These guys must have had huge boxes of coins for all this exchange that's going on. And Jesus just takes their things and just spills them all over the ground. And I have to try not to get too imaginative, but man, I could just see these guys scrambling on the ground to try to grab every, you think if you've got all that coinage, you're just going to run off there and leave it piled all over the ground? You're going to be running and grabbing it. So he spills out the coins on the ground and he overturns their tables, takes their tables and flips their tables over. This is a real wonderful illustration of the fact that there is something legitimate called righteous anger, and that God can get angry about things that a person perhaps should get angry about. Sometimes we as Christians, we have been taught, communicated, believe that anger is wrong under every circumstance. And if that's the case, then God would be unrighteous, because we have examples where God is angry. In the Old Testament, it's pictured as that God, his nostrils, it's like fire. And fire and smoke are coming out of God's nostrils. That's a real good picture of being angry. And here Jesus is very angry, not just in terms of his demeanor or his attitude. He's angry in terms of the very thing that he does. Driving out the animals, overturning, spilling the money boxes all over the place, overturning the tables. And verse 16, and the ones that were selling the doves, he said to them, take these things out of here. So interestingly enough, he doesn't break open the cages that the doves are in and cause the doves to fly off. He just tells them to grab their, apparently their cages that the doves were held in, or whatever they kept their doves confined in. Take these things out of here. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandising. The word merchandising in the Greek is the word emporium, okay? Or emporiu, actually, but we get our English word emporium from Latin, from this word. Now, the word emporium in the Greek, or emporiu as it occurs here, that word merchandising meant one that traveled about trying to drum up any kind of business. In fact, it was used of somebody that would clang pots and pans or drums and try to... I always think of the when you'd watch the old westerns and you'd have the salesman that would come to town with his rickety wagon, and he's got all the pots and pans he sells, and they're clang, 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 because he's walking through town, and it drummed up. People would come out to see who it was, and then he'd get out there and he'd sell his wares, but he'd also sell, I just think of selling his tonics, his snake oil and stuff like that. Because that's what's behind this word emporium. Now, we have given the word emporium a good sense today, but in their day, it was like a traveling salesman. It was a person that went around and tried to drum up any business he could find anywhere he could get it. He was always looking at somewhere, sometime, someplace where he could do business. And that's what he says, you don't do that. You can set up business where you want, but you can't travel around and set up business here. That's the gist, and that's why he uses the word here. Because it was okay for them. If they wanted to go outside the temple wall and out there in the street, try to sell these animals and exchange money for people, things like that, they shouldn't be charging the interest that's implied with the word that called them the bankers. But they could have done it out there. But not, he says, in my Father's house. It's not a place. You can't just travel around anywhere you want and try to do business. This is an inappropriate place to do that. By the way, and this is important, don't take this and then apply it to the local church. When I was growing up in our church, our pastor was, they used to call him the rabbi, because he was a guy that was always running a deal. He was always selling something. But he kind of had a little book thing, and he sold a lot of books. And he was asked the board as a kid, he asked the board if he could put up a little shelf in the back and sell some books. Now, granted, I think if he was trying to just generate business, that itself would be questionable. But this was the passage that the board referred to, and I remember this as a kid. No, you can't do merchandising in the house of the Lord. Well, number one, the church building is not the house of the Lord. We're the house of the Lord. And number two, that doesn't apply to the church today. That applied to that temple in the Old Testament. Now, I don't necessarily think that a local church ought to be trying to sell stuff and make a business in the back. But if you had an item, now we have, because of the generosity on the part of the people, our church has bought copies of like Dave Schaefer or Dave Spurbeck's books, Dr. Schaefer's pamphlets, some different things like that. We bought them, we just put them back and given them away. But if we as a church would have chosen to put them back there and say, this is this price tag, drop the money in the offering plate, I don't think we would have been doing it to make money and run a business. We would have just been saying, we're making these available, but we're not giving them away for free. You'll cover the cost of your copy. And I don't think there would have been anything wrong in doing that, because I don't think this passage applies to us in that way. Although there are still many people, because they take their verses for application from the wrong text, they would come over here and say, this is why you should never sell anything in the local church. The first Christian church in Beaverton, where one of the guys that's going to seminary was, his name is Luther. He works over there at this church in Beaverton. And they used to have a bookstore out front. And Dave said there were some people that said, you know, you really shouldn't be doing merchandising in here selling books and stuff. So they took it out and put in a Starbucks coffee place where people can go in and buy Starbucks coffee. I don't know how that's any different than selling books. And then what did Dave say? Dave said they asked him, well, what do you do if you're a poor, or Dale, I think, was Dale was the one that was telling me, not Dave, Dale was telling me this. He says, what do you do, he says, with the poor guy that can't afford the $2.50 cup of coffee down in the gourmet place? And Luther says, well, they've got a pot down the hall of wheat coffee, you know, like Folgers or something down there, and you can have that for free if you want.
So you treat the rich man differently.
That's what Dale said. He says, so when you come to the Lordian table, are you going to have people being offended there because you get to eat rich coffee across the table and I have to drink my meager Folgers? Dale was making a crack about this thing, selling coffee in the church. But
coffee made more money than a book.
What Peg's saying, I bet that's true. I bet you they make more money selling good coffee there than they probably sold selling Christian books. Except for...
We got a question. They are selling coffee in the church?
Yes, yeah. They actually have a coffee stand and they sell coffee. They've got a...
I wanted to know what church this was so they
can get it. What do you technically call that, a barista, right? Where you have a little coffee stand? And they make, you know, the hot, you know, the espressos.
The person is a barista.
Person's a barista.
I think it's just a coffee shop.
A coffee shop. Okay. Anyway.
Back here.
Yeah. But I'm using that to illustrate because there are, I've more than once, the incident that I remember growing up where this happened in that church, but I've heard of other incidences of this where people get upset about, like I said, I don't necessarily think that maybe it's a good idea to be trying to do merchandise in a church, but at the same time, I don't have a chapter and verse that says you can't. If we wanted to set up a stand and sell stuff in the back of the church, can you think of a verse that says you can't do that?
Like church meeting.
What?
Like church meeting.
Yeah, but let's just address this. If you were doing it to raise money by selling stuff to the world, if we were inviting the community to come in and buy our food so that we could, that does not line up with 2 John. Because 2 John says that when they went out, they took nothing from the Gentiles. That is, they weren't expecting unsaved people to pay their way. So there goes your rummage sale and things like that. But if you're putting stuff up in the back, let's say you've got a collection of books and resources, tapes and stuff, and you were selling them to the people that come to church, just saying, you know, we're not going to just give them away. You can have them for whatever. That, I mean, as much as I don't like it, and I would rather operate by grace and give it away if at all possible, I realize there's no chapter and verse that says you have to do it that way. So just, it's a good lesson in being careful what scripture you use to support what you do in a local church. And don't use this one to say that you can't do merchandising in a local church in that way.
But merchandising, do it any way possible.
The significance of that word, yes.
Yeah, so that's a kind of a negative connotation.
That does. But I'm saying don't use this to say that you shouldn't be selling stuff in the church. That'd be a good way to put it. So, he tells them in verse 16, do not do this, do not make my father's house a house of merchandising. Verse 17, And his disciples remembered that it stood written. Now, this we looked at that or talked about that word in the adult Sunday school class this morning, where he's referring to Scripture. It stands written. It's an established truth in Scripture. The zeal of your house has eaten me up. It's consumed me. It's devoured me. We always say he's consumed with that thing. But that word consume is the word to eat. And that's what we're saying when he's consumed. It's like he is eaten up with this endeavor or something. Now, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms and turn to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. We're going to go to verse 9, but I'm looking for another statement here. Psalm 69. I know how to find it. Just a second here. Oh, that's why I was looking for another verse. it's right here. And that's why this is so important, because this is, I trust you really appreciate the way God puts his word together. What they remembered was, verse 9, because zeal for your house has eaten me up or consumed me. Jesus is so zealous in this situation that they treat the temple, his Father's house, in a way that is fitting and respectful of the worship that was to be given to the Father there, that he would do something as dramatic as taking a whip and driving animals out and throwing money all over the place and overturning tables. And I mean, I remember as a kid, I knew this story before I ever read it, before I could even read, because somebody had given me a little zipper Bible, and it had those real pretty pages. Do you remember those old King James Bibles? And they had those, like, single, every once in a while, interspersed a single painting in there. And there was a painting of Jesus and the money changers. And man, he's like this, and these guys are running, you know, for cover. And this is going on. Why? Because he was consumed. It uses the word zeal, fire, this extreme drive for the, in a, this is proper zeal under this circumstance, proper, this strong drive that his Father's house be respected in this way and not turned into something it's not supposed to be. But stay in Psalm 69 and read the second half of verse 9. It says, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Now, if you put that together and you understand what he's saying, when he had that zeal for the Father, basically the reason those people had no problem with treating the temple area in the manner that they did was because they didn't really have a concern or a care for the Father that much. They kind of had a disregard for him, a reproach, a contempt. But they couldn't direct the contempt at the Father in any other way than just treating the house in the way that they were doing. So he says, the contempt that was directed at you ended up falling on me. I was the object, ended up being the object of the contempt. He says, they have fallen on me. Now take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, verse 1, we read, we who are strong ought to put up with or bear the weaknesses of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbor for the good of edifying or building up our neighbor. For Christ didn't please himself, but as it stands written, and here it is, the insults or reproaches of those who have reproached you fell on me.
What verses are those?
That is Romans 15, verses 1 through 3. And verse 3 is where the second half of Psalm 69:9 is included. In addition to that, it's also in Psalm 69 that it tells us that they rejected Jesus Christ when they should have set before him a table fit for a king. At that table, they gave him gall. Remember that? They gave him gall and vinegar. Gall for his food. And would you set gall and vinegar before a king? If a king was going to come out and you were going to deck out a table and entertain a king, would you set out, here's a bowl, here's some gall, and here's a cup of vinegar? Is that what you'd give him? No. But he says, that's what you gave to me. And that's also out of Psalm 69. What talks about, and that Psalm 69 is also where it says that that reproach, those insults that were on the Father, those insults, he says, have broken my heart. You put all that together and you're going to find out that this little incident of driving them out of the temple is going to be apparently something that sticks in their mind. This, by the way, is not going to be the last time that he's going to do this. He will do this at least one more time that we know of for sure. Because he's going to cleanse the temple one more time here in the Gospel of John. But there's at least one more temple cleansing, and it's closer to the end of his earthly ministry. So he's going to do this again, and this is going to be fresh in the mind of these disciples. And it's going to be fresh in the minds of the people that this Jesus is bucking the established system. No, what he was doing was he was bucking their perversion of the established system. We talked about that last week. Or no, we were talking about it in Matthew, excuse me. Jesus, these people are not going to reject Jesus because he was rejecting the law, because he was bucking that system. They're going to reject him because he was trying to deal with their perversions to the law. And part of their perversion right here was what they were doing at the temple. And so rather than pleasing himself, he ended up becoming the object of ridicule. So in other words, it wasn't, if he would have done just what pleased himself, it would have been easy to not do this up at the temple perhaps, because then people would have, you know, think people like a guy that drives a bunch of animals out there and spills money all over the place and whips these guys? No, that's not the way you make friends. It's the way you make enemies. Now let's go back to John 2. Go ahead.
Just to make it clear for me. Not that there are no, no. Exceptions to how you...
No, I'm just hoping I remember. Go ahead.
You'll remember. When you said that Jesus becomes the object of ridicule, are you saying that in the sense that down the road he's going to become the object of ridicule because of what he is doing there in the temple because it makes those people mad at him and they don't like him?
Exactly.
Or is he the object of ridicule because of what is going on with not respecting the Father? And so therefore he takes that ridicule that was being focused at the Father's house and he then now taking this person.
They're both true. Both of what you said is true. Yeah. What he does is going to cause him to be ridiculed. But he does this because they were directing this contempt at the Father and he became the object of it. So it's not, is it this or this? They're both true. Yeah, they're both true. So, yeah. Now we go back to John chapter 2. And the disciples remember this. The disciples remember that it stands written, the zeal of your house has devoured me. And then the Jews answered and said to him, what sign? In other words, so you can see that this is what happens. These people aren't going, all right, these money changers, we've been waiting for somebody to do this. No. They say, what sign are you going to display for us because you do these things? In other words, give us your authorization. Show us your papers. What right do you have to do what you just did up here at the temple? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple. Now, I had to spend some time working on this because this word destroy is an imperative in the Greek. And this obviously is not what we would call an imperative of command. Because he's not saying, destroy it! What he's doing is, it's kind of like he's saying, I dare you to destroy this temple, and you will, is what he's doing. Or some people take it as what they call an imperative of condition. If you destroy this temple, and you will, because it was part of God's plan, and in that sense can be an imperative. But he says, you destroy this temple then. I think either way, I'm back and forth, but one way or another, it's the idea is that the punch of this is an imperative, and he's implying
it's gonna
you're gonna do this, yeah. But he's not commanding them so much to do it, which is the way some people, they read an imperative and they say, well, that's a command. He's not really commanding them. That's why I think the conditional, like what they call a conditional imperative, actually fits best. If you destroy it, and you will, that's the implication of a conditional imperative. Every example of conditional imperative I went through and looked at, there's always a situation where if this happens, this will happen, but you'd always put in the middle, if you, and you will, then do this. Okay? So it's always, it's implied quite strongly. And so he says, you destroy this temple, or if you destroy this temple, and you will. And this is where it's important now, and I asked you to remember something a little while ago. When he uses the word destroy this temple, though you don't see it in the English, that's the word naos. It's the word for that structure inside. It's not the word hieron for the larger temple area. It's the small immediate dwelling place of God. It's the building within where God dwelt. Destroy this naos, this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That.
What do you call that room?
The Holy of Holies. Or the temple. The temple building itself.
What are you talking about? The temple. The Holy of Holies.
That the Holy of Holies was a part of it, yes.
Well, that's what he's talking about, right?
Well, we'll read it here. He says, and in 3 days I'll raise up. Verse 20. Therefore the Jews said to him, 46 years was this temple built. This is, when you study Greek, this is a good illustration of an aorist. Because an aorist is a tense in which you look at everything as a whole. And this is an aorist here. They're not looking, it was taking 46 years, they were building this. No, 46 years, and they look at it all as a whole, is the way they look at it. 46 years it was built. And they look at it as a whole activity in there. And you will raise it in 3 days? Verse 21, but that one was speaking about the temple. There's the word naos again, not hieron, the temple of his body. So he says, so John fills in, John's giving you commentary. He wasn't talking about that building. He was talking about his body, his physical body. That was a temple, because it's where God dwelt. He was God, and he as God was dwelling in a human body, right? Your body, likewise, is also called a naos in 1 Corinthians, because God dwells in you. And so you are also called a naos today. Not a hieron, a naos. Okay, a holy of holies, the shrine, the actual inner building. But notice what he said back there in verse 19. Now that we know it's his body, if you go back to verse 19, he said to them, you destroy this temple, and you will. And in 3 days, I will raise it. This is one of the verses that demonstrates that he has a personal role in his resurrection. He is not passive in his resurrection. He actively raises himself from the dead, along with the work of the Father and the Spirit. He is not a passive individual in his resurrection. How he does that, I don't know, but I don't have to know. He's deity. He's God. I guess, well, why would that be hard for a person that's deity in a state of death to raise himself out of death? I couldn't do that, but I'm not deity. We go back to verse 22 then, and it says, therefore, when he was raised out from the dead, then his disciples remembered the saying. Now, if you get that, the disciples didn't get it at the time. They have no clue as to what he means by this. They're listening to this and they're going, what? What's he talking about? His disciples are probably standing there, probably thinking the same thing the rest of the Jews are. It took 46 years to build this temple? You're going to raise it up in 3 years?
6 days.
Days. You're going to raise it up in 3 days, sorry. But when he's raised from the dead, then they remember the saying. And then they believe the scripture and the word which Jesus said.
What tense is that now that he's using there as far as he goes back, he's pointing at something that was aorist tense. Now he's talking about the narration, the present tense, right? As to what something that took place in the past, he's talking about the past.
What word are you looking at?
What you just said.
Well, see, there's a whole bunch of words. It says, therefore, when he was raised, aorist passive, out from the dead, then his disciples remembered, also an aorist. Because it's all, because when John's writing, he's all looking back to the past.
Right.
Back then when he was raised, back then his disciples remembered. His disciples remembered that he was back there saying this.
Oh, that's the word.
And that word saying, the word saying is in the Greek is imperfect. And it's something apparently he repeated this more than once. So they remembered that he was saying this back then. And then they believed, go back to an aorist. They don't go on believing, they believed. Turn your Bibles over to John 20. John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And let's see, I'm going to pick a first one out of here before we look at the main one. If you go to let's go to verse 3. It says, then Peter and the other disciple set out and they went toward the tomb, and the two were running together, but the other disciple, that's John, outran Peter. He's really excited. So he outruns Peter, reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, went into the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, whom reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. Saw and believed. From the end of chapter 20. That was verse 8. Now let's go to the end of the chapter. The end of the chapter, and we have, if you look at verse 24, it says, and Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciple told him, we have seen the Lord. So here John goes, hey, we've seen the Lord, Thomas. But he said, and then lest I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe. And a week later, so this is a week after his resurrection now. Because remember, the first appearance that when he appeared to all of them was in the evening of his resurrection day. And a week later, verse 26, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them, all the doors being shut, and Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe. And Thomas answered, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to them, have you believed because you've seen me? Happy, and here it is, and this is the blessing now for you and I. Happy are those who have not seen and yet are believing. That's where we are, I trust. Because not a one of us have seen Jesus physically in the flesh standing there holding out his hands or anything like that. Okay. These disciples were still on Old Testament ground. And on that Old Testament ground, that kind of faith needed evidence and it needed seeing. Today, your salvation is based totally on faith that is not based on sight. If you have to see it, why do you hope for it? And if you don't have to hope for it, then you don't have faith. That's out of Romans 8. It says, if you see it, why do you yet hope for it? And you can only have faith in that which you hope for, which means it has to be something unseen. these people on Old Testament ground, their faith was directed at something that they could see, and it constantly needed bolstering. They needed help. Show me something. Make my faith strong. In fact, there's an example, I think it's in Matthew, where there's a man that's, he says, I'm unbelieving. Lord, help my unbelief. I need to bolster it up. I want to believe. Help me. You can't ask for that today. You can't say, bolster my faith today. We're going over canonicity in the adult class. We are not doing it to bolster your faith. We're doing it to show you why these books are there. I've had questions for a long time. I mean, I don't doubt that they shouldn't be. I would like to kind of go through and figure out how did it come about? So that's why I'm trying to answer that. But I'm not doing it to bolster your faith. I believe that that's the Word of God. But see, during the Gospel, and if you don't get this, then the Gospel of John becomes really a riddle. Because you keep getting all these statements about faith and believing and faith and believing in the Gospel of John, but it's always Old Testament faith. That's the problem that these people are having. Now, if you go back to John 2, keeping in mind that this was Old Testament faith, remember, seeing his disciples don't understand what he was promising at that time, but they will down the road when he's raised. Then they will understand the scripture and they'll remember it, and then they will believe the word that Jesus said. But we go to verse 23, and it says, and when he was in Jerusalem during that Passover in the feast, there were many that believed into his name. Now notice this, seeing the signs which he was doing. See, they had to see something. If they saw it, then they were believing into his character. They believed who he was. But it was because they saw signs. And it's because of that that we come to verse 24. And we tried to hit this before, but it's because of verse 23 that verse 24 says, but Jesus was not, and most of your Bibles say, was not entrusting himself to them. And that word translated in trusting is the word believe. He was not believing himself to them. He was not setting himself out as the object of their faith. He wasn't depending on them to believe in him, we might say even. Was he failing if other people didn't believe in him? Was Jesus failing? Was he coming up short if people didn't believe in him? It says he did not believe himself to them because he knows all, and because he had no need that anyone testify of him. We've already talked about these in the past, so I'm only going to mention them. But in 1:7, he tells us that John testified of him, and he says that also in John 5:31 and 33, that John was a testimony. He says in John 5:36 that his works testified of him. And he says in chapter 8, verses 17 and 18, that he and the Father together testified concerning himself. So he had John's witness, he had the witness of his works, and he had the witness of the Father combined with him, with himself. He didn't need anybody else to witness for him. If these other people in Jerusalem would believe in him or wouldn't believe in him, it made no difference. He didn't need them to witness for him. That's the point. He didn't need that anyone should testify generally concerning the man, for he knew what was, and this is, you have to have this before we can hit chapter 3, he knew what was in the man. And he's going to talk to us about Nicodemus. Whether Nicodemus talks to him at this chronological point in time, or whether at a later time, and John moves that event here in his book to illustrate this point or not. Either way, it still is going to basically come out the same, other than the chronology, but the thrust of this is Jesus knows what's in man. He knew what was in him. And we're going to see this then when we come back and we look at John 3. He's going to talk with this man Nicodemus, and this man Nicodemus he's going to miss all this stuff. And Jesus knows it all. And Jesus is going to point to Nicodemus the questions Nicodemus should be asking. He's going to answer the questions Nicodemus never asks. And Nicodemus isn't going to get any of his questions answered, because Jesus knew what was in Nicodemus. I think in the context here, he's going to talk specifically about Nicodemus, but I believe Nicodemus is a proxy for everybody that he had to deal with. Yeah, he's going to use this one man as an illustration of a man that should have been the teacher of Israel that doesn't get it. What was the whole purpose of overturning the animals in the temple? Well, the zeal for the Father's house consumed him. What it was he was doing the right thing, the things he was supposed to be doing. He had a right view of the Father and a right view of the Father's house versus the way they viewed it. So he did the right thing in the situation. But the minute he does the right thing, what are the Jews immediately? And remember, this was important. We're trying to tell you, trying to keep the chronology here in John chapters 1 and 2 together. You got to keep it together. This is, we're like 2 or 3 weeks into his earthly ministry. He's just getting started. And how does he get started almost right off the bat here in this earthly ministry?
Well.
Goes down to the Passover and overturns tables and turns the animals out and spills the money all over the place. And what do the Jews want to know right off the bat? Show us a sign. Show us your credentials. We want to see your credentials. You show us a reason why you can do it. Flash us the badge. Come on. That's what they want. And Jesus says, you get a sign. You tear this temple down, I'll put it back up in 3 days. And he's talking about this one. But the very fact that they asked for those credentials, see, they always want proof. That goes back and answers that question why it says he did not believe himself or entrust himself as an object of faith to them. Because they believe him. We'll believe in you if you show us credentials. Show us. Proof. I'll give you proof. You tear this temple down, and I know you will. And I'll take it, put it back up in 3 days. I don't need you to testify for me. Or he says, as John says, he didn't need any man to testify for me. Because he knows what's in the man. We're going to come back to that next week with Nicodemus.
Okay, so he's saying there he didn't need anybody to testify, any man in general or Nicodemus specifically. Because
he didn't need Nicodemus to stand up and give him his okay. Yeah, hey, as one of the leaders among the Pharisees, I give him a thumbs up. You know, he doesn't need that kind of stuff.
But does it also mean that the testifying that would come from a human being wouldn't be legitimate anyway because of what's in man?
I don't think that's so much it. I think it's the fact that what he's just saying is I have my own testimony. Testimony. I have from John, I have the works that the Father gave me to do, and I have the testimony of the Father along with mine. He says, that's all I need. I don't need... In other words, he didn't need the Jewish establishment, religious establishment, to authenticate him, to give him their kosher stamp of approval. So, because in reality, see, and I neglected to point something out. Who's running the sale of the animals up there in the temple area? Does anybody know? It's the priests. Because they were the ones that ran the temple area. So they're running that. Whether they're probably not the people that are doing the selling, but I'm sure that they take a good share of the profits. They were the ones that, shall we say, leased the space to these sellers up there in the temple area. So he's bucking the established system, and what he says is, you come and you want my credentials? You want a sign? I'm not going to give you a sign. Well, I will give you a sign. You tear this temple down, I'll put it back up. That's the sign. Interestingly enough, does he ever talk about that sign anywhere else in the Gospels? Yeah, which is the same sign, isn't it? As Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Same sign. So when they actually come begging for a sign, they want proof, you can learn. When they come asking for signs like this, he says, no, I'm not going to give you one. He does do signs, but he doesn't do them on demand. See, we'd want to do that, wouldn't we? If somebody came and questioned you, you'd want to give them proof why they should, you know. If somebody came and said, why should I come to your church? You'd want to give them all the evidence why they should come to your church, wouldn't you? Or something like that. Give them the proof why they should listen to you as a Bible teacher or something like that. Or I don't know. I'm just maybe a bad illustration, but Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus does not succumb to that whole thing where you'd be tempted to say, hey, it'd be easy to do a sign. But then if you did one sign, would that be sufficient? No. Then they go, okay, yeah, we saw that. Do another one. Okay, do another one. And we know for a fact that later on when you get to John 11, he's going to do probably the most outstanding sign, in my opinion, of the gospel. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead after he's been dead for 4 days. And their response to that is so telling. They not only want to kill, then they really, when he's raised from the dead and the report goes around, they get together and they say, now we have to kill him. We have to kill him. And we got to kill Lazarus too. We're going to kill the sign as well as the sign doer, performer. Everybody kind of get this section?
I don't get verse 25, because he did not need anyone's bear witness concerning the man. For he himself was a man. Not anyone to bear witness concerning the man? What?
Would that go back up to 24, because he didn't make himself the object of the...
That's the way I take.
Is anyone to bear witness concerning the man?
Mm-hmm. If he would make himself the object of faith, there would be other people believing in him, and then he could use that testimony of those believing people that he would be the real one.
That's all that verse tells me.
I'm just going to have to say I don't know. I didn't spend a lot of time on that. He did not need anyone to testify concerning the man. I guess I did not connect the man in the first part of verse 25 with the one at the end. So,
he's bearing witness concerning who?
I don't know. I can't answer that. I'm sorry. I'll write that down and I'll go back and I'll look at that some more, but I'm not for sure.
Verse 25 doesn't sound like it's talking about him. It goes to Nicodemus. He didn't need anyone to bear witness concerning Nicodemus, for he himself knew what was in Nicodemus. 24 is talking about he wasn't setting himself out as an object of faith, for he knew all men. He knew it was in their hearts. He knew if they were going to believe he was God or not. And then in verse 25, you start moving towards Nicodemus. This is God. He knows what's in man.
So he didn't need
to have anybody coming telling him, this is Nicodemus, this is what he believes.
Oh, and you know, that would make sense. When you come to chapter 3, because it's in chapter 3, he says, are you the teacher of Israel? In other words, he knows that Nicodemus is the preeminent teacher in Israel. He didn't even need anybody to tell him that, apparently. That could very well be what it is. I just don't know. I'm going to have to look at it. But that makes sense, actually. That actually makes a lot of sense. I have to write a note so I don't forget this, or I'll forget it. Thank you for your...